It's great to be with you this evening, and just want to extend greetings to you, or from our congregation, your brothers and sisters in Paulsboro, Washington, just about 45 minutes away from here. And it's a great opportunity to see you all in the fellowship, hopefully afterwards. Let's go ahead and turn to God's Word. And you have the text there in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along there as well. We'll be looking at Psalm 16 this evening. It's a psalm written by David. He faced a great threat to his life, and so he called out to God to preserve him. And in this prayer, he reaffirmed his loyalty to the Lord. He reflected on the ways that God remained faithful to him, and he knew that God would answer his prayer. So there's much we can learn from this psalm for our own times of trouble. So let's just go to the Lord briefly in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come to your word that you would work mightily in our midst this evening, that your Holy Spirit would stir in our hearts and our minds a deep awareness of our need for you, that you would do that necessary heart surgery within us to show us where we need to repent and to grow in faith, and that you would conform us more to the likeness of Christ. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one writer said long ago that unacquaintedness with our mercies and our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. And let me say that again. Unacquaintedness with our mercies and our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. In other words, not only is it a sin to forget the good things that God is doing for you, but it also brings you more trouble and frustration when trouble comes. It makes our trouble harder to bear. We get tunnel vision on our problem, and we can forget all the other good things that God has done or is doing for us, and we fall into doubt and distress and envy. We don't know the exact situation here that provoked this psalm in David's life, but he was distressed over some great problem. But he found assurance and hope as he remembered what God was doing for him and where God was taking him. So, and we're just going to look at two main ideas from this prayer of David. And the first half of the psalm, it deals with David's commitment to God. And then the second half deals with God's commitment to David. And so David's commitment to God and God's commitment to David. And my hope today is that you would find more hope for your own situations and of doubt and trouble as you remember what the Lord is doing for you, both now and for eternity, especially through the work of Jesus Christ. So I hope this would shape your own prayers as we study this tonight. So with that in mind, let's look at David's commitment to God. David began by crying out to the Lord as his covenant God. He cried out to the God who promised to be there for him. And he began with a simple request. See it there in verse 1. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He asked God to preserve him. Some translations may say that, "Keep me safe, O God," or "Protect me." It's clear that somehow his life was in danger. Now, again, we don't know what that danger was here. It could have been the threat of enemies. He faced that many times. Some speculate that it could be a threat of illness. Perhaps he was sick and he felt like he was going to die from it. But whatever the case, he cried out to God to save him. And then he said, "For in you I take refuge." And David trusted God alone to help him, no one else. David often had to hide in caves in the mountains as he ran away from King Saul, and that probably shaped the way he thought about how God protected him. God was his refuge, a hiding place, a shelter to hide him and protect him from dangerous enemies. So he was running to the Lord again and putting all his trust in him. And then he explained his own devotion even more. He said in verse 2, "As I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So here David confessed his complete dependence on the Lord. He used the covenant name Lord here. The all caps version of Lord here refers to the covenant name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus. That's the same. It's the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. But then David used another name for God. He says, "You are my Lord." The word there is the word Adonai, which means master or king. That's how David viewed himself before the Lord, as a servant of the king. And then he says, "I have no good apart from you." He saw that whatever good he had in life, whatever good things happened to him, whatever good things belonged to him, whatever good gifts or qualities he had in himself, all of it came from the Lord. And his life had no good if God was not in it. God was the source of all that was good in his life. So David expressed here his utter dependence upon the Lord as his refuge and as the ultimate source of good in his life. Then he went on. He described his commitment to the Lord by the kind of people he delighted in, the kind of company he kept. He says here that he delighted in the saints. Verse 3, he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So here he called the people of God saints, which means holy ones. Sometimes in the Old Testament, this word can refer to the angels, but David here clarified that these are the saints in the land. These are people he knew and loved. He saw the virtues in their lives as they grew in their knowledge of God, and he delighted to be with them. And David was drawn to men of holiness and noble character. So he found refuge in the Lord, and he delighted in those who followed the Lord with him. But then he goes on in verse 4 to identify who he refused to follow or approve of, those who rejected the Lord. In verse 4, he says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So David described here not just pagans who worshipped other idols. He probably had in mind Israelites who compromised and ran after another god. Remember the context in David's day. He lived just after the time of the judges, when idolatry was rampant within Israel. Now, some of that was corrected by Samuel for a while. There seemed to be a revival of true worship in his time, leading up to the reigns of Saul and David. But that temptation to follow other gods was there all the time. And Israel fell back into it quickly during the time of Solomon and the kings who followed. Now, Israel had a persistent problem of trying to worship God their own way, or to add other gods into their worship, or to reject God altogether, to follow other idols. Right? The choices that Israel had back then were very similar to the choices we have today, from distorted versions of Christianity to those who try to mix Christianity with others, or those who completely abandon Christianity for a different religion. And here, David even identified some worship practices around them, the drink offerings of blood and the invoking the names of these gods. That's how you identified with the idol. The pagan idols in this region often required violent acts of worship, sometimes even human sacrifice. And so David says, "I want nothing to do with those religions. Everything I want and everything I need, I have in the Lord and in the Lord alone." But then he gave another reason that he refused to follow these people, these who are going after other gods. He says there, "Their sorrows shall multiply." Their sorrows shall multiply. Now that might sound a little familiar. It's similar to what God told Eve after the fall. Remember in Genesis 3:16, he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." And literally, you could translate that as "multiply your sorrows." And David knew what happened if you rejected the Lord. Your miseries multiplied, just like they did for our first parents in the fall. The consequences of rebellion would grow in your life. And whatever little pleasure you got out of your sins would be drowned out by the wrath of God against your sin eventually. But David refused to compromise in his love for the Lord or his people. All right, so we've seen David's commitment here to the Lord as his refuge and as the ultimate source of good in his life. We see his commitment to God's people. But then we see his commitment to be satisfied in the Lord. And to be satisfied in the Lord. He goes on in verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So here David described having the Lord with the language of inheritance. He delighted to have God as his portion, as part of his inheritance. And perhaps David borrowed language from the tribe of Levi, who served as the priests and the Levites for Israel. They did not receive a land inheritance like the other tribes because they had the privilege of serving the Lord in the tabernacle. And notice the explanation for that in Deuteronomy 10:9. It says, "Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance." And for them, it was a greater blessing to have the Lord to inherit, more than land like the other tribes. So David is basically saying the same thing here. He'd rather have the Lord than anything else in this world. God blessed him and cared for him and provided for him. And most of all, God gave himself to David. And so he could say, "I have a beautiful inheritance." It doesn't matter what all the other idols might promise or how many people abandoned the Lord to chase those things. David was fully satisfied with the Lord and whatever the Lord gave him, no matter how unpopular it may have been among men. There's a portion of Psalm 73 expressed the same idea. There it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So we've seen David's commitment to the Lord through God as his refuge. And as his Lord, he was the source of all good. We see his commitment to God's people and his satisfaction in the Lord and all that the Lord gave him. That brings us then to the next part of the psalm where we see God's commitment to David. God's commitment to David. As David thought about the Lord as his inheritance, he reflected on God's commitment to him and God's provisions and promises. And here he found a way out of his troubled mind by reflecting on the riches of God's mercy to him. So what does it look like for God to answer this prayer of David? What does it look like for God to preserve you? Well, he described it here in several ways. First, God provided guidance. In verse 7, he says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." And so David rejoiced in God's guidance. That guidance preserved him. And this is similar to what David said back in Psalm 1. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He wanted the counsel of the Lord day and night rather than the counsel of the wicked. And he says here, "In the night also my heart instructs me." Even at night, God provided heart-searching instruction. And the idea here is not that David is awake late at night with worry, but he was wrestling with his sin and foolishness, and God was teaching him in the quiet of the night when David finally settled down from the busy work of the day. God instructed him, as one scholar says, to face hard facts. Perhaps you've had some of those nights where God dealt with you and instructed you about hard things that you needed to work on, or areas where you needed to repent and grow, or he showed you areas where you need to learn to trust him more. Perhaps you wrestled in prayer about important decisions you had to make. Often, God's guidance comes to us at night when we have less distractions and we're forced to deal with him in the still of the night and wrestle through the implications of his word for our situation. So God provided guidance to David. But next, God provided strength. He goes on in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." So here again, David reaffirmed his loyalty to the Lord. He lived in a conscious dependence on God at all times, a constant attitude of prayer and thanksgiving and allegiance, an awareness of walking with God as his God wherever he went. And not only was he faithful to the Lord, but it says God was faithful to him. He says, God is at my right hand. And here the idea is that God is like his royal bodyguard or his chosen ally in battle. The right hand was the place of favor, but also the place where your ally stood. It's like having your best soldier at your side in battle, or your best friend standing with you in court. So because of God's presence with him, David could not be shaken. He could hold his ground with the help of the Lord. He had a stronger ally with him than with those who rejected the Lord. So God provided guidance and strength. Now next, God provided joy. He provided joy. It goes on in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. In the midst of all his trouble, David found great joy. He knew the Lord was with him and for him. Whatever troubled him could not conquer him, because God was his Lord and refuge and inheritance, his guide and his ally. And too often, we lose our joy because we forget that. We're trying to do it all ourselves. We're trying to rely on our own strength, our own grit, our own fortitude to get us through the trouble. That's often the Stoic way of dealing with trouble. But David found greater strength and fortitude with great joy by looking outside himself to God as his refuge and help in trouble. Right, through prayer, he could see all his trouble in a much better light, in the light of God's care and preservation. And God provided him a mysterious joy in the midst of his trouble that sustained him far better than his own strength or willpower ever could. Now next, we can also see how God provided him hope beyond this life. Hope beyond this life. Let's look again at verse 9. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And so God provided him hope beyond this life. His life with God did not stop with the death of his body. Right? Death would come, but God would not abandon his soul in Sheol. Now, Sheol was how the Old Testament often describes the place where your soul went after death. And there's not a lot of detail about it said in the Old Testament. We get more detail in the New Testament about where the soul goes at death for believers or unbelievers. But here, David was confident that he was secure in the Lord, and that even in death, the Lord would not abandon him. He would somehow continue his life with the Lord, even after death. And this passage is one of those Old Testament windows into the hope of eternal life. And David rejoiced to know that God would remain with him in this life and the next. Now, at this point in the psalm, we need to step back and remember some important points about David in the Bible. Now, David was an important historical figure. He had a personal relationship with God, and we can learn from that. But David was not just speaking for himself here. David was also a typological king. His life and his troubles, his office, all pointed beyond himself to a future greater king. And he's the father of the royal line leading to the future Messiah. And he was also, the scripture says, a prophet. God revealed his word through David and spoke of realities beyond himself. And we can see that in this psalm here, and how the apostles interpreted this psalm later in the New Testament. They explained how it pointed to Jesus, not just to David. And so it's important to see that sometimes David spoke on behalf of the future Messiah. He was covenantally connected to the future son that God promised him, that future son who would reign on his throne forever. And so we see an example of that here. David went on in verse 10. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, who was David talking about here when he says, your Holy One? Well, the Apostle Peter explained that in Acts chapter 2. There, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost about Jesus there in Jerusalem, and he explained how Jesus was the true Messiah, and how he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And then he quoted this psalm to explain the resurrection of Jesus. So in Acts 2:25, it says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me." And then he goes on to quote the rest of the psalm, saying that Jesus was the Holy One that David talked about here. But then Peter went on in verse 29. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And the Apostle Paul made the same argument from the same psalm in Acts 13 as he preached in Antioch. And notice how he says this in Acts 13:35. He says, "Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." And so both Peter and Paul explained how David spoke beyond himself and his own generation. When he mentioned your Holy One, he was talking about Jesus, who David foreshadowed as the King of Israel. It couldn't refer primarily to David, because David did die and saw corruption, but Jesus did not. He rose again before his body decayed. Now, some people have accused the apostles of misreading the psalm or simply making up this connection to Jesus. But if you look at the structure of the psalm itself, it actually seems to leave that option open. And if you're a little nerdy like me, you kind of notice these things. Just look at the structure of the psalm here. It's very important. There's a poetic pattern. This is what one scholar calls the "what's more" pattern. It's a form of parallelism, which is common in the Psalms, right? You have a line of description, and then it's followed by something even more heightened in emphasis. So, for example, verse 4, he says, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." And so there he raised the bar. He says, "I won't touch them, I won't even speak them." Verse 6, he says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So the inheritance is not just pleasant, it's beautiful. Verse 9, he says, "My heart is glad." And then he says, "My whole being rejoices." And every line here in this psalm has that similar pattern of a statement and then more. It's a "what's more" pattern. So then we come to verses 9 and 10, and David says here, "My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So David here, he mentions his flesh and then his soul. But what's more than that? What can be more than himself? Well, he could be looking beyond himself to God's Holy One, to someone more than himself. So it fits that pattern in the psalm. But in addition to that pattern, there's also an important change in pronouns when you get to verse 10. Now, up until this point, David kept saying, "me" or my Lord, my delight, my portion, my cup, my heart, my whole being, and so on. But then here it changed to your Holy One. Now, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. There's a sudden shift in focus from himself to God's Holy One. And his hope of life beyond death was grounded in this future Holy One of God. And of course, this is not the only time David did this. We can see this in Psalm 2, we see it in Psalm 110. And David looked forward to a future son and Lord who would rule over God's kingdom forever. And so David's hope of preservation and life with God after death is all grounded in the work of this future Holy One of God. And you could see how it was perfectly natural for the apostles to make that connection to Jesus as the greater one who did not see corruption. And Jesus probably taught it to them himself. David then finished the psalm by describing this future life with God. He goes on in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So first notice, David describes a path of life. God showed him a path of life and a path of death. You can follow the way of life that God revealed in his word, or follow the path of death by going your own way and following other gods. And David chose the Lord and the path of life he revealed. The disciples responded to Jesus using that same kind of terminology in John chapter 6. There Jesus had preached some hard things, and people started to abandon him. They didn't like what he said. And then he turned to his disciples, and he says, "Do you want to leave too?" And notice how Peter answered him. He says, this is John 6, 68. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Perhaps David was thinking about the psalm as he said that. And Peter knew that Jesus was the promised Holy One of God, the promised Messiah, and his word alone was the word of life. There was nowhere else to go for life. That's basically what David is saying here. And where does the path of life go? Well, it leads to God's presence and fullness of joy. It's not only in God's presence, it's only in God's presence that you find true and lasting happiness and joy. And then he says, of course, there's more, following the pattern of the psalm. There's more. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And he understood that all that he needed and wanted and desired could be fully satisfied by God himself. He had desires in his heart that this world could never satisfy. And one scholar said it this way. He says, "The path of life leads without a break into God's presence and into eternity." This is the life we're called to live as human beings. This is what our catechism describes in question one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The joy begins when you follow the path of life that God set out for you and look to the Messiah that he sent to save us. So we've seen David's commitment to God and God's commitment to David. Let me close with some applications. And remember, the kind of situation that David faced here. He was in danger. He was tempted to go after other gods, like other people around him. But he remained faithful to the Lord and his people, and he continued to serve the Lord where God put him. He found courage to keep working faithfully for the Lord despite the fears and the trials that he went through. And so how can we do that? How can we better incorporate these truths in the psalm into our own practice of prayer? Well, first of all, think about God's mercies. Think about God's mercies. Think about all that God has done for you in the past. Think about what he's done for you in Christ. But also, just think about all those times where God rescued you from bad decisions or bad situations. Remember all the ways that God answered your prayers or guided your steps when you were not sure which way to go. Think about the great surprises of grace that he brought into your lives. Think about how he ministered to you through other Christians that he brought into your life. Now think about those late nights wrestling with God and his word as he worked in your conscience and helped you find clarity and purpose. And thank him for all those times. And keep thinking about God's mercies when you come into the next time of trouble and call out to him again. It will help keep you from despair and remind you of God's faithfulness and his commitment to you. Now think about God's mercies. Now next, think about your eternal joys. Think about your eternal joys. This life is not all there is. And the pleasures of this life cannot compare with the pleasures of being with God and his people in the world to come. When Christ calls us to deny ourselves for the sake of God's kingdom, it's not just a call to endure suffering. It's a call to work for and to look forward to something far better than this life can offer you. C.S. Lewis famously described it this way. This is a longer quote from one of his sermons. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's a problem we face today, isn't it? Our culture has all the pleasures of the world, so plentiful and abundant, so accessible, and we can forget that they're like mud pies compared to the glories and joys offered to us in Christ and the world to come. You are made for something far greater. So think often about God's mercies and your eternal joys. Now, finally, we just need to think about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, think about Jesus and the resurrection. And saying, well, yeah, we should always think about that. What do you? Do you really think about it that much? David says here, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. That truth about Jesus gave him hope. Jesus would conquer death for him. Jesus sealed that promise of resurrection life with God. And that took away David's fear of man and his fear of death. It gave him boldness and courage to face the troubles coming his way and to do so with joy in the Lord. He could remain faithful to the Lord when others abandoned him because God was his inheritance forever, even after he died. And how much more should that be the case for us today? Now that we live after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the fulfillment of these promises that David was looking forward to, how much more should that give us courage to keep working for God and his church now? That hope of resurrection helps us delight in God and his people like David did. And it should fuel our desires to see more people abandon their idols and to be saved by Jesus and brought into the family of God. It's through the work of Christ alone that we have this hope of eternal life secured for us. It frees us from the bondage to fear. It gives us that mysterious joy within our times of trouble. And so think often about God's mercies and our eternal joys and about Jesus and the resurrection. I integrate all those things into your prayers, especially in those times of trouble. Now let this prayer of David teach you how to trust in God's Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for these precious promises. And all too often, we are far too easily pleased. We're so easily distracted by the fading pleasures of this world, and we forget the eternal glories and joys that are secured for us through the death and resurrection of our Savior. Help these truths to sink deeper into our hearts and minds, especially for those of us who are going through times of trouble and doubt. May these truths of the gospel draw us out of that morass and that abyss of doubt and despair so that we can find true hope and joy in you again. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.